We look at the Lord Jesus as an illustration of one who spent much time in prayer, and we saw that the believer was commanded to fulfill this spiritual exercise, which means he has no choice in the matter. As a child of God, there are certain responsibilities and obligations that have been given to that individual, and prayer is one of the first areas of responsibility. When a person first gets saved, they do not know how to pray. That's understandable. By that I mean they do not know how to pray for a great deal of things. However, they can be thankful, and it's never outdated or out of style to be thankful for one's salvation. And the first prayer that one should utter after placing their faith in Christ, which has nothing whatsoever to do with a prayer, but rather a mental response by faith to the truth of God's Word, one then could pray and should pray the prayer of thanksgiving. In other words, one then could thank God for the salvation provided in Jesus Christ and for saving my poor, damned, lost soul. That would be scriptural. And that's something that we should perpetually be thankful for. But as we think of prayer, I would like to have you open your Bibles to begin with to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we're just going to look here for a moment, by way of introduction, at the various pieces of armor, so that we might see that one of those pieces set forth by Paul in Ephesians 6, as he likens or uses the armor that a Roman soldier would put on to illustrate the spiritual, invisible armor that the believer puts on by faith, which means all of these pieces of armor are put on mentally, not physically. And the fact that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, which is mentioned in 6:12 of Ephesians, would indicate that. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're going to look in a moment at the book of Daniel. Daniel was involved in an angelic conflict. And we're going to see, though not tonight, but as we go on in Daniel and look at Daniel, that the angels that were used to answer his prayers were involved in an angelic conflict, which is why we have stated in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or diversified attacks of the devil." Verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Now we noted last Sunday night that this age of grace, or church age, or age of the Holy Spirit, is referred to by Paul as the last days. Here, the age of grace is referred to as the evil day, which means the day in which we live, in reference to the church age, is referred to as an evil day. The believer is told, verse 14, to stand, therefore, having his loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, his mind should be saturated with the Word of God. His mind should be occupied with the Word of truth. The breastplate of righteousness would be a reflection of that truth by way of practical experience. Truth applied to experience. He has the responsibility to be a witness for Christ, and from verse 14, the witness logically follows. "And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." One can be an intelligent witness for Christ if he's thinking right and acting right. that forms the background for a testimony or witness as we think of the gospel. Verse 16, while on the front lines for Christ, actively engaged in the battle, being the aggressor, he is to take with him the shield of faith, wherewith he shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. He is to take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In verse 18, he is to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, this thing comes as a package. In other words, if we're walking by faith, as we think of the faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and fulfilling or duplicating the principle of faith, and reproducing what those men of faith produced in the Old Testament, all of these characteristics will be part of my testimony. And as we think of verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, if I am not praying, then a question mark looms over my conscience in regards to whether or not I am preaching the gospel, walking by faith, whether or not I have on the breastplate of righteousness, or whether or not my mind is occupied with truth. All of this comes together as a package. Now, I suppose this could be summarized in a sense, or by Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now there we have a summary in verse 2. For if I'm exposing my mind to the Word of God, allowing the Word of God to renew my mind, it means that all of these things will be fulfilled, and I will fulfill the perfect will of God. Consequently, I would say that Ephesians 6, verses 11 through 18, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then others, would illustrate that which brought success to those men of faith mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, one of those men that I mentioned is Daniel. And so with that, I would like to have you open your Bibles to the book of Daniel. Now, we're going to spend a few Wednesday nights on the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at the book of Daniel from different points of view. Tonight, we'll look at Daniel. As time goes on, we will look at the revelations given to Daniel. Daniel, of course, forms a background for the book of Revelation, and so we will use this as an introduction to the book of Revelation, and then we will move into that particular book as after we finish some studies in the book of Daniel. This will not be an intensive study, but we will generally pick up some principles that will give us a little background for the book of Revelation. Tonight, we're mainly interested in a man against whom there is no recorded sin in the Word of God. That's unique. I believe Joseph is the only other individual who carries that honor in the Bible. All other men mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith have sins mentioned in regards to their particular testimony. So, I mention that. Not that Daniel was perfect, I'm sure he wasn't. But apparently, the Spirit of God did not see fit to record any failure. so that we might learn by his failures. All that we learn from Daniel is on the positive side of the ledger, and consequently in duplicating the principles which his life set forth means that I can, by the power of the Spirit, be a success as he was. Now, in chapter 1, verse 1, we're introduced to the king. He is the king of Judah. He is a king against which the king of Babylon comes against. So there's two names mentioned: Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, however, the king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem for the explicit purpose of besieging that city, which is the capital city of Israel, the holy city, the city which is the center of all Jewish activity. Now, by way of background, why don't we turn quickly to 2 Chronicles 36. Keep your finger in Daniel 1. We'll be coming right back. But just to look at this particular king, Jehoiakim, for a moment, you might understand better why the Lord used Nebuchadnezzar to bring such devastation against this particular city. And I say this because God is not interested in relics which the equipment, the goblets, and the religious paraphernalia which encumbered the temple came to be. They were but mere trinkets because of the hearts of the people, or the condition of the hearts of the people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, page 528, if you have a Bible like mine, it says in verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Now note his testimony, a testimony which could be our testimony. We're looking at Daniel, one who was a faithful servant, and no greater or higher recognition could be given to a servant of God than that of being a faithful servant. This is what the Lord desires of us more than anything else. But it mentions that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And verse 6, against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and they put them in his temple at Babylon. Now, Belteshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is going to have a real kegger, a real beer brawl, a real mash. And he's going to bring out all of these golden goblets. And in the midst of the beer brawl, or the kegger, the finger of God is going to write a message on the wall. It's going to bring a hush over the dance hall, in this case, the temple, where they were having their bash. And Daniel will be summoned to explain, to define what was stated by the Lord. And it goes on to say in verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations which he did, note the word abominations, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Verse 9, Jehoiakim was 8 years old and began to reign, and so on and so forth. Well, verse 10, the king Nebuchadnezzar comes and he has taken off. Now, not only is he apostate, not only is he committing abominations, the entire country is in that condition, and consequently, the Lord then is going to use a pagan king to discipline Israel, which is part of the cycles of discipline mentioned in the Pentateuch. With that, we can go back then to Daniel 1. I want you to notice that it's the Lord who reigns supreme. It is He that controls the leaders of nations. Note verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar or Babylon, same place, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury or the treasure house of his God, a pagan God. Now, as we think of God's control over nations, jump to chapter 2 of Daniel, if you would, please. Or, excuse me, not chapter 2. Yes, chapter 2, verse 19. In the midst of a prayer, we're going to look at that in a moment. But as God answers Daniel's prayer in verse 20, he said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His." If you could keep those two things in your mind, you'd never have any problem in living your Christian life. We forget who God is. We forget that He is in control. Verse 21. "He changeth the times and the season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them with no understanding." Notice who removes kings and who sets up kings. As we think of Israel, as we think of Syria, as we think of the Falkland Islands, as we think of other areas where the Ayatollah Khomeini and the Russians and the Afghans and all the rest of them are doing battle. In the final analysis, God holds the key. And no matter who is in control, he must, or at least should, acknowledge the fact that God gave him the power or the authority which he now wields. Nebuchadnezzar did not see that. It took a 7-year lesson for him to learn that the God of heaven was in control. If we as believers could remember that, it would enable us to live our Christian life in a successful way. Back to chapter 1, verse 3. There were prisoners taken back. In this case, there was teenagers taken back to Babylon. Verse 3. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding of science, and such as had the ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongues of the Chaldeans. Now, it would appear from the Word of God and from the dates set forth in the Word of God as we think of 607 and that which transpired as we think of chapter 6 and Darius, which took place about 538 B.C., that Daniel was about 82 years old in Daniel 6, where he prays and winds up in the lion's den for praying, which would have made him, at this point in chapter 1, about 14 years of age. 14 years of age. Maybe someone could help me. As we think of our ninth graders going into the public school, what would be the age of those ninth graders? About 14 years of age. I thought that would be about the age of the average ninth grader. Now, the only upbringing these young fellows had up until this point was the upbringing of the home. The parents that succeeded had young people who apparently were able to discern right from wrong in Babylon, and though they were in the minority group, they are given honorable mention by the Lord in this particular book. Apparently, there weren't too many. They were obviously in the minority. But that's the way it always is. It's always been that way, and it always will be that way. When it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ and believers within a sound Bible-believing church, usually those who serve the Lord Jesus, those who are willing to pay the price, those who are willing to be maligned, those who are willing to be afflicted and attacked while being involved in an angelic conflict, are in the minority. So, as has been said, you have two kinds of people in the church, those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. Those who are willing to be on the offense, those who have squatter's rights, and who are on the defense. Apostasy is very subtle. And in most churches today, as we think of indifference and that spirit of unconcern which seems to have crept into the church today, where people are too lazy to think and too unconcerned to take time to aggressively move in a direction that would allow them to be fruitful. If there would be a revival, it would have to begin with believers who would admit that they're in that condition. But usually, when that indifference settles in, a mental block takes place that rarely is overcome. This is the reason why, as we look at Daniel at the age of 82, it's a miracle. He established a pattern which carried throughout his life. And he was at 82 what he was at 14. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, but I fear in too many cases it is. The attitudes that are established when one is 14 oftentimes is the attitude that one carries when they're 82, if they reach that age. If a Christian establishes a behavior pattern, which is a compromising behavior pattern, a behavior pattern which seeks to cooperate or homogenize with those who are indifferent or even apostate, though they're loyal, they're nice, and do everything correctly and pay their bills on time, there's a vast difference between that type of Christianity and a vibrant, aggressive Christianity which puts spring in your step, which puts you on the offensive, which gives you the discernment to discern right and wrong and to move in a direction which counts for Jesus Christ. And one of the things that a believer fights perpetually is that laziness and indifference of spirit which slowly creeps up on you like arthritis to stymie your production for Jesus Christ while you go through all the motions. You come here Sunday morning, you come here Sunday night, you come here Wednesday night, but in the meantime, you have the same routine at home. You get up at a certain time, you eat breakfast at a certain place, you sit at the same chair, you use the same bowl, and you eat the same cereal, ham and eggs, or whatever it might be. You watch the same television programs, which helps you to become dull to the issues of the hour. And then you eat dinner, and you collapse and relax, or go town traditionally, or whatever you do. And then you have supper at the same restaurant, or same McDonald's, or whatever. And then you trot home, watch television, and go to bed. Now that might vary with each of you, but you catch the principle. And I'm amazed at how often young people can grab their family and go to town throughout a given week. While they wouldn't think of grabbing their family and making a call or moving in a direction that's constructive for Jesus Christ. Not that that call will accomplish anything spiritually. I merely use that to illustrate the condition that already exists. It isn't what you do that makes you spiritual. It's what you do that indicates whether you're spiritual or not. Well, as we look at these young fellows here, children of whom verse 14 was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge. They knew how to handle themselves. Do you know good manners is that which the parents are obligated to teach their children? So I'll make a few comments in regards to that. If you were invited to come to Washington by the President of the United States, that would indeed be an honor, whether you're in favor of his economics or not. If your entire family was invited, and you were asked as a family to come into the green room, blue room, or whatever room they might have for you to meet the president, would your children know how to conduct themselves? Or would they be ricocheting off of the walls? Would they be able to express themselves verbally to the president without going, would they be able to sit on a plush chair and sit there for a half hour, an hour, while you talk to the president? Do you know when they train the Prince of England at the age of 5, they begin to prepare him by putting a book on his head, and he stands for 2 hours a day at attention with a book on his head so that they can train him to stand in review without flinching an eye while the parades go by. The pagans, the heathen, can train their young people to act in an acceptable way when we as Christians fail in our homes to teach our children common courtesy. Do they say please and thank you when they ask for something at the table? Do they sit at attention? Do you understand what they can eat and what they can't eat? Do you allow them to get accustomed to eating things they don't like as a way of forewarning them and teaching them that everything they come up against in life is distasteful, and learn to like that which you don't like now? We'll start with the rutabagas. We'll start with liver. We'll start with spinach. We'll start with carrots and corn. For if you can't eat 2 pieces of carrots, then you'll never be able to live the Christian life, because in this great conflict that's arrayed against you, which is invisible and far more vicious than anything that Falcons or Israel could come up with, if you cannot put yourself out in this great battle by eating a carrot, you'll be absolutely worthless for Jesus Christ. It starts with the parsnips, the carrots, and the potatoes at home, which is what God told Israel. He also told them they were like a pancake half turned. That means they were soggy in the middle. And that's true of too many of us today. Well, David had some good upbringing, or Daniel, excuse me, and consequently, it stuck. And even though all was against him, as we think of Daniel in relationship to prayer, and as we relate this to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, don't be confounded of this world. You'll be transformed. That's something the parents must do. Illustration. Our school has been a failure in many areas. But I'll give you one illustration of a failure. We sought to establish a dress code. Not that a dress code makes you spiritual. That's absolutely ludicrous and ridiculous. However, in our efforts to help the parents, train their children or their daughters to be feminine and to dress in a way that would befit their sex. And even as the world has conceded and found out that if boys and girls dress appropriately, it will enhance and add to their academic intake just by the way they dress. The heathen, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar said in effect, if we allow our kids to come to school in jeans, and the boys have hair down their backs with cooties running in it, this is not conducive for good academics. Nebuchadnezzar had enough wisdom to see that. Of course, we as Christians can't see that. But it amazes me, and I just chuckle a little, because our efforts are worthless. If a young girl comes to church in jeans, or she shifts her wardrobe when she goes back to a public school, it indicates the fact that the objectives of the school have failed miserably, and that our standards were much higher than that of the parents, and the parents' attitude, their condition before the Lord, will always prevail over any and all other factors, including a Christian school or the church. If you watch your daughter dress differently while going next year to a public school than she came here, drop to your knees and thank God for the fact that we closed the Christian school and the mask has been torn off and we have quit the hypocritical game. And now it's in the law, and this is the way it really is, and being honest is the first step to success before the Lord. We are living with the Lord. This is really the way our kids are thinking. They want to be like the world. They want to dress like the world. They want to act like the world. Those girls want the same hairdos that's in the magazines of 17 or pennies or catalogs or whatever. That's exactly what they yearn for and want to be. The only thing is they want to be both ends against the middle. They might like the protection as do the parents of a school while at heart, when in Babylon, they will act like the Babylonians. Or as it's been stated, when you're in Rome, you do what the Romans do. Well, the Christians are in the devil's world. But the standards, the norms, the objectives, the purposes for the believer should be totally different from that of the unbeliever. I wonder how your teens and mine will fare out in Babylon. Verse 5. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. 3 years. In a pagan school. That at the end thereof they might stand before the king. And among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And to whom the prince and the eunuchs gave names, and changed their names to pagan names to honor the pagan gods. Belteshazzar for Daniel, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Even changed their names. Well, we've been given a new name as children of God. And I'm sure the name that God has picked for each of us will befit the responsibility and service that we will offer Him in the kingdom to come. I wonder if our young people will react or act in the light of the new name that they have as believers, or if they were given a name that would characterize their actions on this earth if their name would not be a pagan name. Verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Now here you have the act of the will. I fear that one of the reasons why we as believers fail is because we do not exercise our volition in making those adjustments that the Spirit of God would have us to make. In fact, one of the fellows asked me today, if the Spirit of God puts His finger on something or an area in our lives where an adjustment should be made and we fail to make that adjustment, if we can still be spiritual while we're conscious of an area that we're bucking in. Now that's a good question. This is the way I answered it. The Spirit of God is perpetually putting His finger on our lives. He's never satisfied with you. He is a relentless coach in His effort to perfect you, to work and to fulfill the objectives which bring glory to Him. He seeks to conform each of us into His image, and it'll never be completed until we're with Him and like Him. Consequently, this is the way He works. I mentioned the fact that if a believer bucks, in fact, I illustrated it by bad habits, that if they persist in retaining bad habits, and I use smoking as an illustration, not that smoking makes you spiritual or not smoking makes you spiritual. Spirituality is a walk by faith. However, in all honesty, from my experience and from my observation, I have never seen a believer consistently move forward for Jesus Christ in being more like what God wanted him to be if he catered to the flesh, even in a seemingly insignificant area where he wanted the flesh to get something that the Spirit of God, I'm sure in time, said, you don't need that. You are catering to the desires of the flesh. It's back to the old liberal operation. You show me a Christian who loves booze and persists in drinking. Not that an occasional drink makes you spiritual or unspiritual. I'm talking about boozing up with the boozers. And I'll show you a Christian who will never make it to first base, even though that person may be a child of God. That means no matter how minute that may appear to you, if the Spirit of God is dealing with something, It's the attitude behind it that's the key to success or failure. If you lock up and turn against the Spirit's objectives in even a seemingly insignificant area, such as the Spirit of God saying, I want you to take time to pray today, and you don't, and day after day you won't, and you won't, and you won't, and you won't, and you won't. I'll show you a Christian that may appear to be moral, but may draw the bills and may be an industrious, hard worker. And they care about the famine and may be put up if he's a worker for a famine because he's such a good worker. I'll show you a Christian who just made farmer who's an absolute idiot, a jerk, a Christian liar, even though he just made farmer. Because he's doing it in his own strength, but he's catering to his own flesh. And consequently, he has lacked spiritual discernment. And souls are not witness to him, nor is anyone saved, nor is he affected with the body of believers. He is of no asset to the Church of Jesus Christ. Although he may be a newly made foreman, and the company may give him a new watch, penknife, or a pair of shoestrings for services rendered. It's quite different for Nebuchadnezzar to approve you when that's contrasted to the approval of Jesus Christ. What is your attitude? And I say to you, young people, if you're going to make it in all Nebuchadnezzar's school, in the schools of Babylon, and the word Babylon means confusion, it comes from the Tower of Babel, and from that tower up until this time, as we think of Babylon the Great, and that intermingling of the political religious wheel, which will be under God's judgment, which will delude the masses of the world in total confusion. The schools to which you will be attending is designed to do exactly that as part of the system. If you young people do not have your head screwed on straight, you'll be totally confused. But I suspect, because of principles taught in the Word of God, and which is before us here, that if a large number of teenagers came out of Israel or Judah and went to Babylon, if only four are mentioned, they obviously make up the minority, indicating the fact that whether it be this church or any other, whether it be young people going to a public school or college, only a small percentage, possibly 2%, if not a half, will make it. Because most believers do not purpose in their own heart that they will not defile themselves, which means separation unto God is a prerequisite for any other spiritual activity. The reason why our young people do not pray, the reason why we do not pray, is because we are not separated unto Him, and when we are not separated unto Him, prayer does not work. That's the reason why we don't pray. And that's the reason why many churches do not pray. They're not separated unto Him. If you're going to be separated unto Him, it means you have made a decision in your heart and you said, in effect, I will not defile myself. I refuse to be like the world. I will not be indulged with the filth that the world has to offer. I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. That's a decision no one can make for you, young person. You must make that decision yourself. So when Mara and his three friends stood there, they had a decision to make because Mara wasn't there. Mara was the pastor, nor was the school teacher or the pedagogy, the pedagogue. Nobody was there. Now I'm sure that when they made this next step, there were those that came from Judah in the same school bus that made fun of him. That means there was a distinction between those young people that came from Judea that purposed in their heart to serve Jesus Christ versus those young people that came from Judea that wanted to be like the world. How about you, young person? That means if you want to serve Jesus Christ, young person, you're going to have to be willing to pay a price, first of all, among those on the same school bus. Those who attend the same school you attend. Those who sit in the same pew that you. But their mind is occupied with the things of the world. And they haven't purposed in their own heart above anything else and everything else to be what God wants them to be. It's one thing for a parent to be somewhat successful in having their child obey them. But it's quite another for that child to obey them as unto the Lord. And I fear that this is the problem. It's one thing for our Christian students to act correctly as you watch them walk down the hall because they're obligated to follow certain instructions or to comply to certain rules that the school has established. It's quite another thing for those young people to walk down the hall and because they are enjoying the Lord, that relationship with Jesus Christ means that they will unconsciously fulfill and yea, excel and exceed the demands of that school because they are on positive signals towards Jesus Christ. Do you realize that when you are captured by the grace of God, no rules are needed? That's why we do not seek to set down dress codes in this church like we do at the school. The reason we do that for the school is because they recognize that the law was a child trainer. Thus the age of law is called exactly that by Paul in the book of Galatians. The age of grace is called historically the adult age where God says, "No rules, grace prevails, grace rules." Now, I understand the principle, and I'm very cognizant of the fact that if a new Christian fails to develop as rapidly as they ought because they are failing to personally and internally respond to Christ Himself, for the church or for me to establish a rule and to force them to do or not do certain things would mean that if they would, it would be worse, but if they didn't, because the response to me is the church because of rules would put us back under law. And we're seeking to expound the grace of God so when this Christian finally comes around, though it may take 20 or 30 years, when they finally make a move in the right direction, they live on the basis of grace and a personal response of love to Jesus Christ because they purpose in their own heart before them that God wants them to be in an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. And if that person makes any adjustments in their life because the church says this is the way you must do it, and this is what we as parents need to see and seek to instill in the hearts of our young people, and that's to show them by your life and not only by example but by training that they need to learn to personally wait on
the Lord. He is our only helper. He is the only one that can save us. He is the only one that can direct us. And if our children do not know how to wait on the Lord, I don't care how well they do academically in this school or whatever, if they graduate 2 years early, and the new governor spares tongues and tracts and cushion the stones his neighbors, like our medical Ezra did. Wants them to be in this personal, intimate, living, vital relationship between them and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. All that you are in the world. We are the legalists. We are the Christians on the basis of how well they perform and meet our standards. We are even performing ungodly because they happen to have strong points that meets our areas of strength, and we're so legalistic, we gravitate toward those strong points and say the ungodly are better than the Christian because we're not Christ-related, and we're absolutely ignorant of what God's trying to do.
Daniel purposed in his own heart that he would not defile himself. Prayer, which pleases the Lord, which causes the Lord to hear and thus to answer, is a byproduct of a unique, intimate, spiritual relationship that's personal with the Lord. And the reason why we don't spend time in prayer is because the Lord isn't real to us. He's not close to us. We don't listen to Him. We don't commune with Him. We don't do all things as unto Him, being conscious of His presence and being conscious of this unique relationship which makes us a Christian. We live our life like the damned ungodly live it, only we're moral and think it's spirituality. We think that's Christianity. That's why you may be here tonight and discouraged, bored, indifferent, flaky, screwy, goofy. And that enjoyment that you once had is no longer there. The answer is simple. It's not a change of environment. It's not a new job. It's not an extra $20,000 a year in the coffers. It's not buying a new home, car, boat, fishing rod, or whatever. That's not it at all. While in Babylon, while stripped from all, if you purpose in your heart to be like Christ, you'll have all you want. There's nothing more you need. You can have joy in Babylon, taken away in captivity, stripped of everything, because happiness is not predicated upon things for the child of God, and for the unbeliever who thinks it is, he follows a delusion or a mirage his entire life, and this is why there's nothing left but suicide, even if he arrives and obtains those things, because after he gets them, he finds that they're absolutely nothing, and while he handles them, the very thing he was after, as Solomon said, that wealth becomes that commodity which destroys the person who sought to gain it. We destroy ourselves. We kill ourselves by following our own designs or game plan. Well, I'm sure Daniel prayed about his approach, but let's notice something else here. In verse 8, and Daniel knew the Word of God, he was occupied with the Word of God, and he understood the principle of obeying the law, the Mosaic law. And so when he says, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank, he made a request of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now notice how God opens the door, how God honors your decision. Daniel, as we go through this book, finds himself in the midst of problems which are increasingly greater. As we're going to see in chapter 6, he finds himself in the lion's den. Well, his life was put on the line before that, but he learned how to wait upon the Lord. He learned how to look to the Lord and to allow the Lord to do those things which were supernatural. For those of you who are unemployed, this may be a new experience for you. You young people who may not get a job for many a moon. Are going to have to learn to find your enjoyment in something outside of or other than money. Will your relationship with Jesus Christ suffer if you're laid off for 2 years and your comp runs out after a year? What are you going to do? Well, that's not even the issue. The issue is that you belong to the Lord and you are His responsibility. You don't have to worry now what you're going to do. Take no thought of tomorrow, for tomorrow takes thought of things that are self-sufficient on the day of the problems therewith. Don't think about tomorrow. That's sin. And I speak now in the sense of worry. I think one should be wise and not buy, let's say, a new house if he's going to get laid off next week at 18% interest for the next 30 years. So if his house costs $70,000, you'll wind up paying $250,000 for it on a paycheck that you would get at the mine. I don't think that would be too wise. So you don't make decisions like that in the light of what's coming. And I would say this should give you people an opportunity to look to the Lord in areas or in ways in which you never have. Maybe you've never had to pay or pray about enough money to buy a loaf of bread. The Lord's going to give you a brand new experience. You may have to pray for a half a loaf. You may be going to the store and buy 6 potatoes. Consequently, in the Depression, it was not uncommon, if you didn't live on a farm, to go to the store and buy 2 eggs. Quarter of a pound of butter, cut by a knife, and he weighed it, because they didn't make quarter pounders then. He'd cut it off and give it to you, but you couldn't afford the whole pound, so you bought what you could afford. Many of us don't know what that's like. You're going to have a beautiful, wonderful experience coming your way. A new experience like Daniel had in Babylon, and you're going to be able to pray about a half a dozen potatoes, a loaf of bread, in spending a dime here or a quarter there. Maybe the kids turn their tenors over so every time they go to town, you each month buy them a new pair of tenors. And now we're going to have to pray. And now you're going to have to say to your children, we don't run through mud puddles with our tenors. We'll put on boots when we wallow in the mud. We'll save the tenors. And when you stand in tenors, you don't stand like this all the time, because every time you rock, you took off 6 weeks' wear with one rock, because you broke all the stitching. So you don't sit there and keep rolling your heels like this, because you're rolling money right off the old man's back and it's bleeding. And you teach your kids that you're destroying not only your dad's back, as we learn in Proverbs, an indiscreet woman can throw money out the window quicker than her husband can bring it through the front door, because she squanders the money that her husband makes, because she's a foolish. But
the parents together can work with their children and say, these tenors came from Jesus Christ. Let's thank the Lord Jesus Christ for these tenors. And every time you turn your feet over and bring them back, you apologize to Jesus Christ for ruining his tenors. And begin to pray by thanking God for the tenors that you're tearing up, but you're not going to tear up anymore because they belong to him. Now that's going to be a brand new experience for you, because you've never thought in terms of your tenors belonging to Jesus Christ. And the Lord wants to show you that every stitch and eye in those tenors belong exclusively to him. Never belong to you. Never belong to you. But you're aware of that. You're the father. Now God's bringing with you a brand new man that's going to expose you and shows you that he owns things you never thought about before. So you don't have to pray about them. You don't have to pray about them before. And your prayer life is going to be as you want to pray about tenors and a quarter of a pound of butter, and as you learn to pray about a head of cabbage or lettuce or enough lunch meat to put on a piece of bread, then your prayer life can expand as time goes on, and you begin to pray about greater things because you learn in the simple areas. And you parents can help these kids do that. The average attitude of the average teenager today is, easy come, easy go. Somebody will pick up the tab. Well, if you were reflected by all the teams up at that school, someone was picking up the tab. They could care less. Somebody was picking up the tab. Because they were never taught to be thankful. And they weren't. And thankfulness is the fruit of the Spirit. Giving thanks always for all things unto God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel was thankful. But he was thankful because he made a decision. He purposed in his own heart to serve God. Let's turn to chapter 2. The Lord puts him in a position. You can read the rest of chapter 1. He comes through with fine colors. He asks Belzar for a 10-day trial. Consequently, as we go on, he comes through with no problem. And I might add, as we think of 10, speaks of trial in the Word of God. I jotted it down and forgotten about it. And I think that even companies have used this number 10, a 10-day trial. They pick it up out of the Word of God. There's many things the world does and they don't know where it originated. I get a kick out of listening to them use numbers. When you understand what numbers mean spiritually in the Word of God, it becomes interesting. But 10 represents human infirmity and failure. The 10 spies failed to see God's power. The 10 tribes failed. And consequently, they did not walk with the Lord. 10 virgins fell asleep. 10 leopards were under the care, were unable to care for themselves. 10 servants were given 10 pounds and proved to be unfaithful. Here's a 10-day trial. It's a test. Daniel comes through, and it means that God supernaturally works in his behalf, and actually the pulse that he eats normally wouldn't be that nourishing, and Melzar knew it, but God took that which normally, for I'm sure it was an inferior food when compared to the king's food, and supernaturally blessed it. Wait till you eat something that you don't like, and it may not have in it what you need, but God gives you strength supernaturally because it's what he's provided, and through the spiritual strength and relationship with the Lord coupled together with that food, you prosper spiritually and physically. Those will be the good days. It's what we need. It's what Daniel needed. Maybe they can write a Bible about you in the future. And you'll be mentioned as these experiences you go through are recounted to help others somewhere, someplace, once upon a time, or whatever.
Interesting, huh? Now, as we look at chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream. He forgets the dream and desires that the State Department, all the soothsayers and the magicians and the astrologers, answer or give him an answer to the prayer. So in verse 2, the king commanded to all the magicians, the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, but they all bombed out. They asked him for the dream, verse 5, and the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me, I forgot it. You make known unto me the dream and the interpretation. You've been faking it long enough, or I'll cut you in little pieces and use you for hash meat. In fact, your houses will be in a dunghill. I'll get out D8 and run them over." Now, this guy was a mean one. Every time he got upset, he's always cutting people in pieces, putting them through a grinder. And the unique system of capital punishment, which he happened to like, because there were all kinds, when Darius comes to power, they pick a lion's den. They always pick some system of capital punishment which involved pain, like a fire. Throw them in a fire. Put them in a lion's den. Hang them on a cross. That's a painful way to die, as you slowly disjoint and then lose your breath and you gasp for your last breath of air and then eventually die. Nothing could be more painful than to die on a cross. Well, all these countries had systems of capital punishment that they imposed upon those who were guilty and sometimes not guilty. And of course, Daniel found himself in that position. But anyway, he passes a decree. Verse 12, "For this cause the king became angry and was very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men in Babylon." He's going to eliminate the whole crowd. And that means that the Jews, those from the Christian school, who in Babylon, the state church, the state school, are going to get killed along with the Chaldeans. And that would include Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. So he makes a plan, verse 14, and then Daniel answered the captain, or answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain, the king's guard, and who was going forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's guard, "Why is the decree so hasty? How come the king's going to chop everybody up, and he didn't even give us a 15-minute notice?" And so Daniel then desired of the king that he would give him time. Notice how the Lord works this out. God has everything designed in your life. He knew a million years ago the day that you would be unemployed. He provided in eternity past all that you would need a year after you were laid off, 2 years after you were laid off, maybe 3 years after you were laid off. Aren't you glad that you belong to a God who in eternity past provided for you 3 years down the road? But you said when you got saved that you believed he would provide for you forever and ever and ever in eternity. If he can do that, can he provide for you in time? A year away? Well, listen, if he could, if you have already staked your eternal soul upon his ability to save you forever and ever and ever and ever, you mean you're going to get nervous over 6 months? Or a year and a half or two or three? Only a Christian could be that inconsistent. We're champs at it. Well, what happens? Verse 17, "And Daniel went to his house, and he made the thing known to Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, his companions. Three of them in his deployment, and he shall walk in to any dormitory and stop in at any Jewish room and say to the kids who happen to attend a Christian school, 'We're going to have a prayer meeting.' They'll laugh you out of town. You mean kids at Bible school, they laugh you out of town? That's exactly what I'm talking about. You know, there's been young people in our school that decided to serve Jesus Christ, and there were other kids that put pressure on them and put the heat out.
because they want to serve Jesus Christ. Young people, that's a price you must pay. Learn to be put in the fire. Learn to serve Jesus Christ while they hear some. Learn from the bandit ungodly. But you're going to have to learn to stand while they hear some from other carnal Christians who are far more vicious than unbelievers. That's where you learn to stand. And I wouldn't be a pastor standing here if I wouldn't have learned that the most heat and the most vicious attacks come against a pastor from those within, not without. Never without. They don't even know what to say. It's always from within. Well, verse 18. They desired mercy from the God of heaven concerning the secret. These guys are going to go to prayer. He's going to pray that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. Then did God reveal the secret unto Daniel in the night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for his wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the season. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He reveals the deep secret things. He knoweth what is in darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might and has made known unto me now what we desire of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Now notice he was thankful. You ever pray about something and never thank the Lord after he answers it? It's rare when we do. It's rare when we do. We're just like the kids. Gabe, here's the cake. Yeah. Well, you know, aren't you going to clean it out between your fingers?
No.
Here's a cookie. I'll take six. Well, why don't you take one and be polite and learn how to handle yourself?
No, six more.
You must be a Christian.
Yeah.
Well, you act that way to Christian school?
Yeah.
You mean to say that? Well, that's too bad, but oftentimes that's the way it happens. Those things ought not to be. That means you're going to have to teach your children to be thankful, just like the old tenors that they're tearing apart every time they turn their heels over and rip a few stitches, so that it's only a couple of weeks away and they'll need another pair. They're not thankful. They're not thankful. You ever got on your knees with your children and prayed with them and had them in their prayer, thank God for the new tenors they got? If you as a parent haven't gotten down on your knees with your child and had him thank God for those tenors, you're not living the Christian life. You're playing games. You're going through a ritual. You're not demonstrating to your children that intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ and how to be thankful for him for every little thing, so that when bigger things come his way, they can thank him for that as well. How about when you pray and ask the Lord for something and he answers your prayers? You say, oh, we lucked out. Oh, no, you didn't luck out. God answers your prayers even when you do not thank him. That's grace. But you see, for us to manifest grace means that we show our appreciation to him. And that's what a good relationship is with the Lord, as it is with other people. It means you don't take advantage, or you recognize who is the author of salvation, where all things come from, and you're willing to give thanks to the one who gives you everything. Notice how Daniel thanked the Lord. Oh, he thanked him for who he was. He says, boy, you made it rain today. You shut the spigots off. You make the night come out. You make the sun come out. You set the planets in a row. You put the stars up in the sky. You made everything. You give wisdom. You give light. You give dark. Everything comes of God. Yeah. Boy, you made a big cross over Jesus. That's what it says in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,
the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings at heavenly places in Christ. I included also 2 Corinthians 1:3 in that verse. But the word blessed, eulogize. You know what it means to eulogize? This is what he's doing. Eulogize means to exalt or lift up someone. It means to make a big fuss over him. And so Paul says, eulogize Jesus. Make a big fuss over him. Like you girls would like to do with some boy, or like you boy would like some boy would like to do with some girl. No, not with Jesus Christ. And it'll come if it comes from the heart, but that's where it ought to come from. We get phony. And that's why at funerals oft times we bring the largest plot of flowers, because in our hearts we were anything but what we ought to be, and now we have to make up for a true spirit that should have existed between us and that party. But because it didn't, we now send that dead person or sick person a large pot of flowers. And we're so emotional and legalistic and superficial that we actually feel better emotionally because we did something externally and we saw something, never realizing that's the epitome of hypocrisy. We're as phony as the undertakers. That isn't what God wants. He wants something genuine on the inside. That's why these utensils didn't mean anything to him. Israel had gone so far off of the track that irregardless of whether or not they had paraphernalia with which to fulfill their religious exercises, their hearts were so far from God that they didn't need anything externally because it would never fit anyway. God's looking at a pure heart, and that's the issue. Well, our time is gone. Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here tonight and you do not have or possess Jesus Christ, and you are not enjoying a personal relationship with Him, there's a starting point. You're not a Christian automatically. You weren't born a Christian when you were born physically, which is why Jesus Christ said you must be born again. Born the second time, born spiritually, born from above. And that second birth is as real as the first, but it'll only take place as the result of your willingness to believe that Christ died for you, to die for your sins, and to provide through his resurrection a new life for you. If you have never believed in this Christ who died for you, that's the first decision you must make. That's how you become one. If you've made that decision, you said, yes, I do believe in Christ. I do believe he died for me. I know I have eternal life because God's word says so. He promised me life because of my faith in him. Next question. What's the condition of your heart? And can you say with Daniel, I am purposing in my heart that I would not defile myself before the Lord. And if you are not being motivated by a spirit which perpetuates that attitude, then you're a believer that is carnal and living in sin. No wonder you don't pray. No wonder you don't give thanks. Your purpose is not God's purpose. What you need, dear believer, is to decide to enjoy a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You young people,
If you go to public schools and you are not communing with Jesus Christ, spending time in prayer, having fun and enjoyment and fellowshipping with Him, talking everything over with Him, you'll never be a Daniel. You'll be swallowed up in Babylon. You'll be absolutely worthless for Jesus Christ because you are not enjoying this relationship. This is Christianity, not rules. And if our school has misled you by allowing you to think that you're living the Christian life because you wear a dress and go through certain motions, I apologize. That's not Christianity. It was our desire to help your parents train you to conduct yourself in a way that's consistent with a young lady that's a Christian. But we apologize for trying to help your parents. We should have kept our nose out of it. But what's your desire, dear parent, for your kids? Father, we pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing tonight, and that as we would leave here, that we might allow the truths of your word and the testimony of Daniel, who purposed in his heart, which carried on through his entire life, in his desire to serve you, so that he would be what you would want him to be. We pray that this might characterize our life. In Jesus' name, amen.